Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
This morning we brought a lesson designed to impress upon our minds the basis of our salvation. And I hope and pray that we did get that point over, that our salvation is in Christ, our hope that transcends this veil of tears is in Christ, and we must lose ourselves, as it were, beneath the cross of Jesus. I do hope that we accomplish that. Tonight we want to build on that lesson. This is a different type of lesson, and yet it's very closely related to the one this morning, because we're going to be talking about the basis of true happiness. Happiness is a very elusive quality. People want to be happy. They want to be at peace with themselves, but the vast majority of people in this world have never obtained that. They've never actually gained that elusive happiness that they long to have. And that's a pity. That's something that is sad and tragic. And the reason for that is they're looking in the wrong places. If everyone looked in the right place, they would find that happiness. And of course, Jesus Christ, who is the basis of our salvation, is also the foundation of our happiness. If you want to be happy, come to Jesus Christ and follow in His footsteps. Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and have it abundantly." John chapter 10, verse 10. And with all the conviction of my being, I affirm before your hearing tonight that the abundant life is in Christ. Happiness is to be found in Christ. That joy that permeates one's soul is to be found in Christ. And that hope that looks beyond this veil of tears is to be obtained only in Christ. Now we're going to look at the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew tonight, especially one of those that we call the Beatitudes. And I believe that this is the Lord's blueprint for man's happiness. If you would be happy, you need to really study and learn the Beatitudes. The word Beatitude is not found in the Bible. It is a word that we use to denote the declaration, you might say, of blessedness and happiness that Christ offers to those who would follow in His footsteps, to those who would keep His teachings. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, Jesus teaches concerning the total attitude of heart and mind which forms a lifestyle that brings happiness. It is not something you search for. It is something that you do, and as a result of following Jesus, happiness is yours. And these Beatitudes tell us that. We're going to look at just the first one. Time disallows us looking at all of them. But in the fifth chapter of Matthew, as Jesus sat down to teach the multitude on that day, He started out with this, what we call a beatitude. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now we want to learn as best we can what it means to be poor in spirit, and why this is the very first one of these teachings that Jesus gave. Obviously, the others hinge on this one. The others are meaningless apart from this particular teaching that our Lord gave. It is the focal point, you might say, contrasting with the philosophy that pervades the hearts of those in this world. Do you know what the world is saying? The world is saying, happy are the materially rich, happy are the great and the powerful and the famous, happy are they who indulge themselves, who give themselves instant gratification in the fleshly desires. That's what the world is saying. But the Lord Jesus Christ is saying something altogether different from that. First of all, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, Jesus said, "Keep yourselves from all covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." So notice right there how that what Christ taught is diametrically opposed to the prevailing philosophy in this world in which we live. Man says material wealth is the primary thing, it's the primary factor, but Jesus said a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. The world says be strong and be powerful and gain control and be famous. But the Lord is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the exact opposite of what the world is saying. So there is a very definite conflict between the teaching of Jesus and the philosophy that prevails in the world in which we live. The hearts of men in the world have no room for God. I want you to think about that statement for a moment. The hearts of the people who are in love with this world have no room in their hearts for God. But poverty of spirit that Jesus taught about in Matthew 5 verse 3 demands an emptying of one's self. We must crucify self. We must bury the natural humanistic impulses that man might have. I want to be rich, I want to be famous, I want to be powerful, I want to gain control, I want to indulge myself. This is the carnal man speaking. But in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, actually starting in the 7th chapter, the passage that we looked at this morning, we find there is a conflict between the carnal man and the spiritual man. The carnal man is saying, get all you can while the getting's good. Trample over anyone that's in your way if you can attain a higher rung on the ladder of prominence or the ladder of wealth or those indulgences of the flesh. But we must make room in our lives for God. We must rid ourselves of that self-interest and inclination of self-pride and self-importance that would stand in the way between you and me, between us and God. And that's the very point of what Jesus taught in Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think what the Apostle Peter had to say in 1 Peter chapter 5 blends perfectly well with that. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. And that's exactly what we need to do. We need to humble ourselves before God, open our hearts up to the Lord Jesus Christ, make room in our lives for the teachings of our Lord. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4, verse 4. We need to feed ourselves spiritually. We need to feast on things of a spiritual nature. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, which is another of the Beatitudes, verse 6, moving on down from verse 3. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, the Bible says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before fall. So you take a person that's puffed up in his own egotism and thinks of himself more highly than he ought to think, that individual is bound for a disastrous fall. But the one who humbles himself before God, who recognizes the fact, I'm just a mere human being, one of over 6 billion that are alive on planet Earth today. And I'm thankful that God cares enough for little old insignificant me to have done all the things that He's done to make it possible for me to be happy. You see, that's what the person that would be happy must discover in his own heart and in his own life. Happiness is not something that's to be obtained just at our whims or fancies. I can't say, I want to be happy, and here it is out here on this table, so I'm going to grab it. It doesn't come that way. It comes with a recognition that we are helpless creatures, that we need the aid and assistance of a higher power, the one who created us. And of course, God is the one who created us. So I must humble myself before God and realize my own inadequacies and my own insufficiencies and come to Him for the assistance that I need. Jesus said, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, but he that exalteth himself shall be humble. But the world has it all backwards, don't they? They have the proverbial cart before the horse, and they fail to have that happiness. How many people that you know in this world are totally miserable? Even though they might live in a fine house, they might drive fine automobiles, they may have a lot of this world's substance and goods, but they're not really happy within. Something is missing. Question, what is it that's missing? Well, what's missing is the living Christ abiding in their lives because they've disallowed His entrance. You know, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open to me, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." Revelation chapter 3. But how many keep their doors closed? And even though the Lord's knocking on the door, they keep it shut tight. And they refuse entrance to the very one who can bring them that elusive quality that they're seeking and yet just don't seem to realize where it's to be found. Crazy, mixed up world in which we live. You know, I believe that the Apostle Paul was bound to have been a very happy man deep within his soul because he spoke on so many occasions about joy. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. Paul wrote that 3 or 4 times in his writings. How could he have that attitude? Well, let's look at Paul tonight for just a few moments. And I think we'll be impressed how that he recognizes that he was really nothing within and of himself. That his strength and his power, whatever it might have been, came from his close association with and his submissive attitude toward Christ. Let's start in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you would. Let's note what the Apostle Paul said to these brethren in the city of Corinth concerning when he first became acquainted with them. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I want you to notice in all of these writings how that Paul always elevates God and pretty well diminishes self in all that he has to say. "I myself was with you in fear and trembling." He recognized his own inadequacies, but at the same time, he spoke of the wisdom of God. "I don't want your faith to be in the wisdom of men. I want it to be in the power of God." And all the way through his writings, we find this very thought expressed. Let's look in chapter 1 and verse 31 of this same book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to go back and forth in the book of 1 Corinthians. Notice, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Then in chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul was careful to say, "Let no one glory in men." Well, here is a key to that very thing that we're talking about. Notice putting those two together. "Let no man glory in men, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Well, I believe that Paul was of that frame of mind. He diminished self while he exalted Christ in all of his writings and certainly in all of his preachings and doing. We read a moment ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Brother David Barker read that for us, where Paul spoke in a very humble way. "I am the least of the apostles." As we learned this morning, that's not really the way we view Paul, is it? But it's the way he viewed himself. You know, when he said, "I am the chief of sinners," in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, and we use that passage this morning, that was his perspective. We look at Paul and we don't think of him as being the very chief of sinners, do we? And when we think of Paul today, we don't think of him as being the least of the apostles, but notice his humility. And what he wrote and what he said concerning self, it was always self-debasing, you might say. "I am the least of the apostles. I am the chief of sinners. I didn't come to you with words of wisdom and eloquence of speech, but I came to you in the spirit of power of God's message." Well, he continues here as he writes, "Because I persecuted the church of God." I don't believe that Paul ever really forgave himself, so to speak, of doing that. It was he who obtained letters from the chief priest and authorities in Jerusalem that gave him permission to journey even unto foreign cities for the purpose of seeking out Christians and binding them and casting them into prison. And so Paul always had that on mind. "Look what I did. I wrought havoc upon the church of God." Galatians chapter 1. And so here he speaks of all of these things. And then in verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not found vain, for I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He always gave credit to God. He always gave credit to Jesus Christ. It was God's grace. It was God's power. It was God's strength that enabled him to do what little from his vantage point that he did for the Lord's cause. Whether then it be or I, they, so we preach and so you believe. Well, that's a very interesting statement that he makes there. Let's move on to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, still writing to the same church. And he spoke of that one who had a fantastic experience, you might say, a great revelation and vision of the Lord. I believe that definitely he speaks of himself here, even though he doesn't name himself in 2 Corinthians 12. He simply said, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body I know not or whether out of the body I know not, God knows. Such an one was caught up even into the third heaven. And then he tells that he saw and heard things there that were unspeakable. And it is not lawful for man to utter these things. On behalf of such an one will I glory, but on mine own behalf I will not glory, save in my weaknesses. For if I should desire to glory, I shall not be foolish. I shall speak the truth, but I forbear, lest any man should account of me above that which he seeth me to be, or heareth from me. Again, notice how that he was humble in what he had to say. And then he said that he was given a messenger of Satan to buffet him, a thorn in the flesh. No one knows for sure what that thorn in the flesh was. The only hint that I believe that we have is in Galatians 4, and I would gain the impression that maybe it was some sort of an affliction with the eyes, but I couldn't prove that. Verse 9, and he hath said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power, this is God speaking, is made perfect in weakness. Well, question, in whose weakness? In man's weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Wherefore I take pleasure in weaknesses, in injuries, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul recognized that his strength came from the Lord. And God was able to take a poor, wretched, weak human being and make something special out of that person. And that's exactly what happened in the life of Paul. He was the chief of sinners in his view. He was the least of the apostles in his view, but just think what he accomplished. Well, if Paul were standing here in my place tonight, he would say, wait a minute, Max, it wasn't what I accomplished. It was what the Lord accomplished through me. He enabled me as a human instrumentality to accomplish these things. It was his strength and his power. It was my weakness. But this would not have happened had Paul not been poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. God gives what is needful to sustain us and to underpin us with the strength and the energies and all that we need in order to accomplish His work. And it's seen in Paul's life again and again. We've looked at several passages. Let's look at a couple of more. What about what he had to say in the book of Galatians? Chapter 2 and verse 20, one of the most oft-quoted statements that Paul ever made. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. Notice how he always exalted Christ. And it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. Faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Question, who's exalted in verse 20 of Galatians chapter 2? Well, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Christ is the one that's exalted there. Paul diminishes self while he exalts Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live. It's Christ that lives within me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. Faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Well, let's turn on over to the 6th chapter and look at what he wrote in verse 14. For be it. Now the word is F-A-R. way far away is the impulse. Far be it from me to glory. That's the furthest thing in my mind or heart, Paul was saying. Save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world hath been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now remember what he wrote in the Corinthian letter? He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Don't glory in men. That's not what God's will for our lives is. And thus Paul said, far be it from me to glory, save, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul recognized that through that atoning sacrifice that Jesus made, spiritual life was afforded unto mankind, and that quality that we all want to have in our lives, that happiness, and that peace that passeth all understanding, and that hope that transcends this veil of tears. That's what we all want, is it not? We want to be happy. We want to have that peace that passeth all understanding. We want to have that hope. We want our lives to be filled with joy in happy anticipation of when Christ comes again. Our lives revolve around Christ. And we've got to realize that. And it requires an emptying of self so that Christ might live within us. A recognition of our own weaknesses and our inadequacies and our insufficiencies. And thus Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Now let me show you from a biblical incident that that's true. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 14, if you want to turn there, you feel free to do so. The disciples had set to sail across the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee was well known for the tempestuous storms that would suddenly arise on the sea. But Jesus came walking to them on the sea. And the disciples saw him and they were fearful, thinking that it was a ghost. And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, it's me." And Peter, of course, being the impulsive one of the group, said, "Lord, if it is you, bid that I come to you walking on the sea." And Jesus said, "Come on." And I'm paraphrasing all this, and I trust you know that. So Peter got out of the boat, and he commenced to walk to the Lord, and evidently he was doing just fine until something happened. And the Bible tells us what happened. But when he saw the wind, he began to sink. Notice that as far as his own power and strength, he couldn't walk on that water. It was only when the Lord enabled him to do that that he was able to walk on the water. But as soon as he looked around and saw the elements at work, you can't really see the wind. You see the effect of the wind, and obviously that's what he saw. And he commenced to sink. And then he cried out. And I don't doubt the sincerity of this cry, "Lord, save me." And it was Jesus who reached out and lifted him up. Lord, save me. And in the final analysis, isn't that what all of us have to admit and say? I'm not my own Savior, and you're not your own Savior. I must recognize that. My sufficiency is not of myself. My sufficiency comes from God. I'm only strong when I'm weak. You see, it's a whole grouping together of what we might call paradoxes that don't appear like they really are. We go up when we go down. Isn't that what the Lord taught? He said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And he that would be first shall be last. And he that is first shall be last. He that is last shall be first. Well, we go up into that right relationship with God when we realize that within and of ourselves, we're insufficient, we're inadequate, we're lost, we're the chiefest of sinners. And we need God in our lives, and we need Jesus Christ in our lives. And then and only then can we obtain that elusive quality that we call happiness, that inward peace that passeth all understanding, that joy. But if we assume an egotistical look at ourselves, if we're like the Pharisee that goes into the temple and says, "Lord, I'm glad that I'm not like the rest of men." Why, look what all I do. I tithe and I fast and I give alms. And the Pharisee that started to enumerate all of those things. And God was watching all of this, observing all of this. But the publican that was there smote his breast, wouldn't even so much as look up to heaven, but said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which of these, the Lord asked, do you suppose went to his house justified? Well, it surely wasn't the Pharisee. It was that publican. And the difference was, one trusted in himself, but the other realized his total inadequacy, his total dependency upon God's mercy. And that's what Jesus meant in Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the very reason that, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul said, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That doesn't mean that the gospel is not for them too. It simply means that they don't answer the gospel call. You take the wealthy, you take the noble, the wise, the one who's puffed up in his own egotism and pride, he doesn't respond to the gospel. He doesn't feel that he needs the gospel. He's self-sufficient. But very few like that find any degree of happiness in their lives. Most like that are very miserable. Only when they realize their need for the Lord. We sang a song this morning, and I want to share with you the words of this song. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Now, I don't know who wrote this. The book says Top Lady, Augustus Top Lady. Well, whoever it was certainly zeroed in on the principle of which I'm speaking tonight. Nothing in my hand I bring. In other words, we can't go to the Lord and say, Lord, look at all my credits here. Look at all my good works. Look at all my deeds for you. No, not that at all. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Vile I to the mountain fly, or to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Well, Mr. Toplady pretty well had it in mind what poor in spirit means. It's when we recognize our own inadequacies and our own insufficiencies and our own helplessness, and we realize that God on our behalf provided a way of escape. He provided the Savior. And we come to Him then humbly and say, Lord, save me, as it were. Rescue me from sin and these terrible things that are taking place. And God is good and kind and generous to do that through Jesus Christ. I want to share with you a few other passages of Scripture which bring this out in my mind very graphically. I want to turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. And I want us to note the scathing words that the prophet used in the long ago to describe Israel. Beginning with verse 4, and while we read this, you might think in terms of our society today, because I see the same thing happening in America today. Beginning with verse 4, the first chapter of Isaiah. Oh, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Dropping on down to verse 5. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Now that was the condition of those people. But they weren't the ones that said this. This was spoken by God through the prophet. What did the people see? Did they see themselves sick from the sole of the feet to the top of their head? Did they see themselves in this condition? No, not at all. They were oblivious to it. And so many that I've met along life's way are oblivious to it. But in this same chapter, there was a plea made. Look at verse 18. "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient." Verse 19. Well, a recognition then of the unwholeness that we are. Our righteousness are as filthy rags. Look at Isaiah 64 and verse 6. "We are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Now, we need to see that of ourselves. Is there anyone righteous? The Bible answers, no, not one. Is there anyone sinless? The Bible answers, no, all have sinned. Is there anything whereof I can boast before God? No, not a thing. What is the source of my salvation? Jesus Christ. What is the way then that I can be happy and have this elusive quality as a reality in my life? To be poor in spirit and to recognize what all we've been saying, that I need the Lord in my life. That the way of man is not in himself. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. And thus, as Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, "Those things that were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." That's what it's all about. I hope that we're smart enough to see that and that we're humble enough to receive that. Because within and of ourselves, not a single one of us here tonight deserves salvation. We have nothing at all to boast before God. And if we're to have happiness and if we're to have contentment and that hope that transcends these veil of tears, it must be found only in Jesus Christ. So if you're present tonight and you're not a New Testament Christian, I hope that you'll imbibe this great beatitude of our Lord. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Humble yourselves before God's mighty hand. Obey the will of your Savior. Come into Jesus Christ and follow in His footsteps. And you will then experience that happiness and that peace that passeth all understanding, and the hope that all of us need as an anchor to our soul, both sure and steadfast. But the initial choice is yours to make. Am I going to come to Jesus? Am I going to answer His invitation? Am I going to open the door of my heart unto Him and allow Him to come in and to sup with me and me with Him? It's up to you and it's up to me to make that choice. I pray you'll make the right one. If you're outside of Christ, you need to come with a penitent heart, be willing to confess Him as the Son of God, and be baptized straightway into Him for the remission of sins. If you're a wayfaring child of God, you need to humble yourself also and come back, realizing that if any man boasts and if any man glories, let that glory be in the Lord and not in oneself.